And the rest of us are going to be in Exodus chapter 3, where we're going to read about being on fire but not consumed. Being on fire but not consumed. Isn't that interesting? On fire but not consumed. Now, Stephen, he was one of the original deacons in the early Christian church. He briefly, as he was being persecuted and ultimately would be stoned to death by the religious rulers, at one point he's preaching to them, and it's such a powerful, powerful witness of the Holy Spirit. He briefly tells us what Moses did for the first 40 years of his life. In Acts 7, verse 22, Moses was learned in, is it learned or learned? Learned. It's learned. He was done taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Egypt was the superpower of the world at this time. They were the center for everything, culture, economics, I was going to say electronics, but that wasn't quite yet then, science, the whole bit, agriculture. If you wanted to know stuff, then you went to Egypt. Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. Isn't that interesting? Mighty in words. What was one of the excuses Moses gave the Lord that he wasn't the right guy? I can't speak well, I stutter, or whatever it might be. Well, the Holy Spirit says, no, you're just lying. You just want to get out of it. So this is what Moses did for the first 40 years of his life. He was the complete package. He was intelligence, well-learned, excellent communicator, skillful builder, military leader, statesman. He was Mr. Egypt, in line even to become the next Pharaoh. But because of the intensive godly influence of his biological mother, a woman named Jochebed, for just the first 3 years of Moses' life, she poured everything spiritual into him. So that when Moses finally became 40 years of age, in line for the throne of Egypt, he chose to trade all of Egypt in for something better. In Exodus chapter 2, if you're there, in verse 11, it says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. So Moses left Egypt, all of its benefits, including that potential position as Pharaoh, in order to identify with and even join up with his kinsmen, the Jewish slaves, which according to Hebrews chapter 11 was a huge sacrifice of faith, but one he willingly made because he was giving up earthly temporary riches in order to inherit heavenly eternal reward. Hebrews 11 verse 27 tells us, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Oh, it was going to make his grandpa really angry. His adopting grandpa, very angry. His adopting mother, really hurt, really upset. So angry would his grandfather be, eventually he would issue a hit for him, out on him. He commanded that he be put to death. Put his picture up on every Egyptian post office wall. He did not fear the wrath of the king, for, here's the point, here's how he walked by faith, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He walked by faith because he kept his eyes on the Lord. And he realized that the eternal God is way more important than temporary Pharaoh. Well, Moses knew he was God's instrument to deliver Israel. His Egyptian training made him feel very, very confident. He was ready to go, and he was going to go out there and deliver Israel one Egyptian at a time. Moses then found out, though, that worldly wisdom makes for a terrible deliverer. Look at verse 11, the next part. He saw an Egyptian, after he went out to visit Israel, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way, to the right, and that way, to the left, probably did a complete 180-degree turnaround. And when he saw no one, he killed that Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Well, there were at least two someones who were watching. Number one, the Hebrew slave whom he delivered. He was watching. He saw the whole thing go down. Number two, who was the other? God. God was watching, always is watching. But Moses didn't acknowledge God's presence because he looked this way and that way, but which way didn't he look? Didn't look up. I've found that if I, or anybody for that matter, looks this way and that way, they're really up to no good. And Moses deep down knew he was up to no good. So he killed the Egyptian, hid him in the sand, tried to do the cover up. Well, the next day he came back to his brethren. The very next day, day two is the deliverer. He's like, okay, I'm day two into this ministry of deliverance here. Here I go. He saw two Hebrew men fighting. One of them was the antagonist. He was picking the fight. He broke him up and he said, hey, you guys are brothers. Why are you fighting? Look at verse 14. Then he, the antagonist, the bad guy, said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And indeed, Grandpa Pharaoh found out about it. He swore to kill Moses. So at that point, Moses packed up his little things and fled off to the land of Midian, where eventually he married Zipporah, the daughter of a priest named Reuel, who also had another name or a title maybe, and what would that be? Jethro Bodine from the Beverly Hillbillies, that's right. Well, for the next 40 years, so he'd spent 40 years of his life learning to be somebody, but the next 40 years, Moses earned what's called the BSD degree, the backside of the desert degree. He unlearned, if that's a word, unlearned worldly Egyptian ways, but then learned the Lord's ways, which caused him ultimately to become super humble. In fact, we read this in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. By the way, who penned the book of Numbers? Moses did. Isn't that interesting? He wrote, well, I'm super humble. Now, hopefully it was the Holy Spirit told him, and he was like, I can't write that, God. No, you will write that. He was a humble man over there. I just find that's funny. Now, Moses' life, it's been said and it's true, can be divided into three groups of 40. First 40 years, Moses learned to become a somebody. Second 40 years, Moses learned that he was a nobody. Third 40 years, Moses learned that God can use nobodies. That's a wonderful lesson for us. Now, finally, he's 80 years old. He's past that second time. He's now humble. He's meek. And he's content. We read that last time. Content to just follow a bunch of sheep around in the wilderness, to come home at night to his family and to a meal, and just do it day in, day. He's just like, okay, this is it for the rest of my life. I'm obviously a failure in the ministry. I've had two full days in the ministry, and they sent me packing. So that's not an option anymore. And he was content to just live in the land of Midian. The end. Except, verses 1 through 6, we read about step one of God's call, holiness. Holiness. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he fed the flock to the, or excuse me, he led the flock to the back of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb and Mount Sinai, they refer to the same groups of mountains. One's the actual peak, the other's kind of a group of mountains and all. It's referring to the same place, Horeb and Mount Sinai. Where exactly, though, is it? Inquiring minds want to know. There are many people that for many years believed it was in what's called the Sinai Peninsula. And at about 550 AD, the Greek Orthodox Church built what's called the St. Catherine's Monastery there at the base of what they feel was Mount Sinai. But it's odd that they've never found any archaeological evidences of lots and lots of people being there at one time. Recent archaeology in another place has come across another mountain in what is Saudi Arabia, in what was the land of Midian, where Moses was, where he fed his sheep, or actually his father-in-law's sheep. So in the land of Midian, there is a place. Many pieces of evidence of a huge, large group of people, including a mountaintop that is burned. A mountaintop where the rocks are still charred from some unusual event, because it's not the whole area, it's just that one particular mountaintop. Plus, they found a stone altar that has stones that were uncut. And they found a riverbed. And where many believe that when Moses ground up the golden calf and put it in the water, made the people drink it, that was in that riverbed. And they found lots of evidences of lots of people being in this area. So, Sinai Peninsula, probably not. Saudi Arabia, probably so. What does this do for you and me? Absolutely nothing. Doesn't matter to me whatsoever, because I believe the Bible, and the Lord said that it was here on Mount Sinai that he met with Moses and later on would give him the Ten Commandments. That's all I need to know. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Well, a bush is on fire, big deal. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, no big deal, but the bush was not consumed. Oh, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Moses said, now he's curious, and in his Charlton Heston voice, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. How many of you have no idea who or what a Charlton Heston was? Am I dating? Yeah, you don't. You got to go watch the movie, The Ten Commandments. Not accurate as far as some of the key players, the Pharaoh that they say existed, probably not him, but that's another story for another time. But it was an amazing, amazing movie, and it'll definitely give you a visual of what we're reading about here. So he turned aside to look at it. And it's weird, this bush is on fire, but not being consumed. That's something you don't see every day. Notice in verse 2 that it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in that burning bush. The angel of the Lord. Where have we seen that phrase before? Many times. Very likely, what we're seeing here is another Old Testament appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared as a flame in the bush that did not consume the bush. The bush was on fire. Not for God, but with God. On fire with God. Now, I want to be on fire for God. I want to be a great witness. I want to do something wonderful for God, just be passionate for him, be in his word, be in prayer. But the only way to be on fire for God is to be on fire with God, which means a deep, abiding, super close fellowship with Jesus. I know some people who were quote-unquote on fire for God, but then they burned out. They did. They're extinguished. And they're not walking with the Lord anymore. Oh, they were on fire for God at one time, but they never really developed that personal, close relationship with Jesus. They weren't reading the Word on their own. They weren't praying on their own. They went to church, and they were excited about what God was doing, and this is wonderful, this is great. But they never were on fire with God. He was not in their midst, inside, creating that glow that does not consume. Moses sees this bush on fire with the Lord in the midst of it. And so Moses, I will now turn aside and see. When the Lord saw that, verse 4, he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Why did he say Moses twice? Maybe the first time it sent Moses running. You know, it's like Moses, ah! And he takes off and, hey, Moses, get back here, you know. I tell you, it's weird to see a bush that is not on fire, that is not consumed. It's really scary to hear a voice come out from it. The talking bush. And not only that, the bush knows his name. He must have been terrified. I would have been. But then the Lord says, he said, do not draw near this place. There's something right now that makes me say to you, Moses, you can't come near. We need to take care of something. He says, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Are there places in the world that are more holy than another? Jacob goes to Bethel, and he pulls up, it's a desert place, pulls up a rock, puts it under his head to sleep at night. He has a vision of a ladder from earth to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. He wakes up and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Is Bethel there a holy place, one that we should build shrines on and come and have pilgrimages and experience something there? Our place is holy. Why then does God say this place is holy? There's only one reason, because the Lord was there. And wherever the Lord meets you or meets me, that is holy ground. It could be in your car. It could be in your house. It could be in your yard. It could even be here. Go figure. Wherever the Lord meets with his people, that's the place of holy ground. But then he said, take off your sandals. Why? There's a lot of different suggestions out there. I'm only going to give you two. Number one, sandals are man's invention. 40 years earlier, Moses had tried to use man's methods to bring about spiritual results. The result? Murder. Cover-up. Fleeing for his life. Perhaps when God said, take off your sandals, it was like one more way of revealing to him, look, I don't need what you bring to the table. I don't need your man's inventions in order to do this work. That's suggestion number one. Number two, God is holy, correct? He wants us to be holy, correct? Anything that would keep us from having direct contact with the holiness of God has got to go. And the sandals, just a little thin thing, but keeping him from having direct contact with God's holiness. So he said, this has got to go. There are so many things in this world that can hinder us from having direct contact with the holy God of the universe. And I pray the Holy Spirit would speak to each of us and we would listen. And then even more than that, we would get rid of the things that are hindering us from having direct contact with his holiness. So those are two suggestions of why take off your sandals. It may not be right, but that's the best I got. And if you have something better, you can share with me later on. Verse 6, moreover, he, the Lord, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So when he says, your father, who was Moses' father? Begins with an A, Amram, that's right. So he says, I'm the God of your father, but also your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came from a very godly lineage. So verse 2, again, it says, the angel of the Lord. Verse 6, he says, or the fire says to him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, another appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, but another piece of the puzzle that reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. It was God, specifically the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, that made the bush burn but not be consumed. God was the fuel that caused the fire that did not consume. Here's a point. There are many fuels in this world, many sources of fuel, but they all consume. Money, fame, sex, drugs, alcohol, religion, positions, possessions, people. Ask yourself, what fuels my fire? What ignites my soul? What or who lights up my life? Every worldly fuel will cause one to burn up and be consumed. Whatever the worldly fuel is out there, it's going to burn you up. Only Jesus can make us on fire without being consumed. He's the only fuel that illuminates and purifies and also will not consume us. Now, in verses 7 through 10, we read that God commissions Moses to deliver Israel. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Isn't that interesting? God heard, God sees, and God knows. God's not ignorant of suffering. You know, I could ask for a show of hands, but not necessary. How many of us are experiencing suffering in some form or another? Rare is the person who says, I'm not suffering whatsoever. We all have issues. Isaiah chapter 53 says the Messiah is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus experienced every form of suffering imaginable, including the most painful death ever. But in so doing, not only can he relate to our sufferings, but because he's also not just fully man, he's also fully God, he is now able to turn our sufferings into salvation. And that's what Hebrews talks about in chapter 2, verse 10. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, you know, everything was created for Jesus, by whom are all things, he created all things, in bringing many sons, daughters, ladies, you're included too, many into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our salvation is made complete by the captain of our salvation, that's Jesus, but he had to suffer in order to make our salvation complete or perfect. He had to go to the cross, pay for our sins. 3 days later, he had to rise from the dead in order for us to be saved. He's the captain of our salvation. Isn't that a wonderful title of our Lord? The captain of our salvation. That's right. And we're just the footmen, foot ladies, the soldiers. He's the captain of our salvation. So all this is to say that God knows our sorrows because Jesus went through them more so than we ever will. And he also knew Israel's sorrow. And best of all, he was able to do something about it and still is. So, verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good land and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Egypt, really, it's not a great place to live. If you're looking to farm land and raise cattle and crops and all, in the north you can do the cattle, but it's not great for crops because it's kind of swampy. The rest of the land, there's one river, flows from the south up high down toward the north, which is lower in elevation, the Nile River. Occasionally it overflows its banks and deposits fertile silt and all to replenish the soil. But it doesn't rain in the land very much at all. If you're a farmer, you would have to, through a series of labor-intensive ditches that you would dig, and also through just carrying water, carting water from the Nile River to your land to cultivate it. The people lived along the shores of the Nile River. They didn't live far away from it. But God was saying, I'm going to take you out of that land, bring you to a good land, a land which there's plenty of rain, and you don't have to carry water like that. You can just plant a garden or cultivate a parcel of land, and eventually the rains will come and it'll water the land. And if you will obey me, I'll make sure that it never ceases. You will have all the rain you need for all the crops you could ever want. So I'm going to take you from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, cattle and flowers, as produce, as growth. to a place of the Canaanites and Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the termites. Now, I want us to notice something. God says, I'm going to give you this land, but it's occupied by all these enemies. If you want it, it's yours, but you got to fight for it. The promised land is yours, but you've got to fight for it. Therefore, I do not personally believe that the promised land represents to us heaven. There are a lot of old hymns that we sing and we talk about, you know, the children of Israel coming across the Jordan River, and that represents death, and they come into the promised land, which represents heaven. I say, I don't know that I fully agree with that. Because when we get to heaven, are we going to be fighting? Are we going to be fighting for possessions in heaven? No, we're not going to be fighting for those at all. Therefore, this might just be me, I think the promised land likely represents something in this life. And here's what it is. A life of defeating the sinful desires of the flesh, the enemy, by walking in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we read, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. As believers, we are no longer under the law of sin. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. Now we're under this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death says you must fulfill the lusts of your flesh any way you want. Any way that, whether it be from God or from the devil himself, it doesn't matter. You just have to obey. In Jesus Christ, we can tell the world, the flesh, and the devil, no, and mean it. We're under this new law. How did we get under this law? It's the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so the Spirit life enables us, again, to say no to the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, and the sinful temptations that are out there, allows us to say no to those things, and that we can walk in holiness before the Lord. It's by the Holy Spirit. So, if the promised land doesn't necessarily represent heaven, and therefore the Jordan River doesn't represent dying in order to get to the promised land, then here's kind of how I see it. There are two baptisms that Israel went through. The first baptism was at the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When they first came out of Egypt, they were delivered from bondage, but they went through the Red Sea, and that represents water baptism. There's another type of baptism that we as believers can experience, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I personally believe the Jordan River represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit that allows us to come into the promised land experiences of God, whereby we fight, but we win. We're no longer being beaten up by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We go in, we fight, we win. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, because we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we've received the gifts of the Spirit, and now He is leading us into a life of victory. Jesus promised this in Acts chapter 1. Verses 4 through 8, being assembled with them. Jesus now, at this point, is risen from the dead. It's during that 40-day period that he would appear and disappear before he finally ascended into heaven. He was with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. There's a promise of the Father? Hey, would you like to receive the promise of the Father? Yes, I would. What is a promise of the Father? Well, John, keep reading. Okay, I will. For John truly baptized with water, water baptism, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's the promise of the Father, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power. Here are our marching orders now. You shall receive receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is the baptism of the Spirit. The result of that, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do we want to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is no other way to be effective witnesses. There's no program. There are no fancy flyers to pass out. If I will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, then Jesus promises we will be witnesses to him. More than just entering the promised land and defeating the things which so easily beset us, we'll actually go in and take territory, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. See, there are people out there that don't know Jesus, and the devil has built a fortress around them with these strong, impenetrable gates. And Jesus said, you know what? You go out in the power of the Spirit, and those gates are going to fall, and you're going to enter in, you're going to deliver those people. And so the Lord is saying, be baptized with the Spirit. Get into the promised land. Jesus has come. He did his work. He is the deliverer. Now we are to call upon him and ask him for the power of the Holy Spirit. First question, have you been water baptized? Have you identified yourself with the church and with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If not, let's do it. We'll fill up the tub and get it done as soon as we can. Second question, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? If not, how about after the service? Come forward. We'd love to pray with you, lay hands on you, that you might receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So God told Moses that he heard the cries of the people. He's seen their bondages and the trials and stuff, and he knows their sorrow. And he's going to deliver them. And Moses is wondering, but how? Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, again, Moses is hearing these things. I've seen the oppression. Moses is like, yeah, they're oppressed. I hear their cries. Yeah, they cry out a lot. I'm going to use you to deliver them. What? Wait a second. You had me up to that point, God. I was all with you, but now you're going to use me? No way. I'm old. I can't talk well. The last time I tried to be the deliverer didn't go so hot. Wonder what blew Moses' mind most. The burning bush? Or the bush could talk? The bush knew his name? Or that God was saying, I'm going to use you? In verses 11 through 22, God deals with Moses' reluctance. God deals with a reluctant Moses. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses knew he was a colossal failure. He murdered an Egyptian, fled for his life. In the next 40 years, he was following sheep in the desert. He was humbled, and he knew he was a nobody. So he asked the question, who am I? By the way, is this the right question to ask? No. No, that wasn't the right question. The right question that he should have asked right off the bat is, who are you? See, so often we are so concerned about who am I. You know, let's get together and pray. Well, some people don't want to pray out loud because they're concerned about who am I. Or you got a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus and they're having trials and tribulations and God puts it on your heart, go talk to them. You're like, well, who am I? You see somebody hurting and you're like, well, who am I? God help us to get beyond ourselves. To stop considering who am I, and start considering, who are you, Lord? So he should have asked that question, but he didn't. Because if Moses really knew who God was, then it doesn't matter who he was, who Moses was. And when we know who God is, it doesn't matter who we are. All that matters is who God is. So who am I? And then the Lord actually answers the question of who God is. Verse 12, he says, well, I will certainly be with you. Hey, that's all you need to know. I want you to go and I'll be with you. Okay. Here, when and where? Just leave me, Lord. But see, Moses, he wasn't ready yet. And then God says, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. You'll know one day, Moses, that I'm speaking to you and that it's me who leads you, because one day you'll be back here with about 2 to 3 million Jewish people. So that's a sign. Now, that is a sign that's after the fact. Lord, I want to know whether or not you really want me to go in the first place. So what signs can you give me that would convince me now I should go? What about a sign before the fact? And that's what Moses was looking for. Then Moses said to God, okay, well indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Well, what shall I say to them? By the way, in Scripture, did the people ever ask Moses, what was God's name? Never. But he's worried about something that didn't happen. How many of you are really good at playing the what-if game? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens? What if that happens? Do those things rarely, if ever, happen? No. And then we spend a lot of time worrying. Why? Because we're too concerned with who am I, as opposed to who is he? And so we worry ourselves sick over stuff that doesn't even happen. I'm just as guilty as the next guy. So what is his name? What am I going to say to them? And then talk about holy ground here. Verse 14. God, now, by the way, Moses is now asking God the right question. Who are you? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Wow. What does that mean? I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God's name is also the declaration of his nature. I am who I am. Oh, this means way too much for us to unpackage here tonight. For a lifetime of eternities, way too much for us to unpackage. I am who I am. He's the self-sufficient one. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything. He is. Number two, he's the eternal one. The one who is and was and is to come. He is the great I am. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? I remember heard a pastor say that, and I was like, mind blown. Did it ever occur to you nothing ever occurs to God? He knows it all. He dwells outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. He is the great I am. Now, God reveals his name to Moses. Later on, he's going to say, I want you to declare it throughout all generations. Originally, Moses knew the very name of God, the I am that I am. It was actually Hebrew letters that formed a name. We don't know what it is today. Because at a point in time, roughly the days of Zerubbabel, after Israel had gone to Babylon for 70 years and finally they came back and Zerubbabel built this second temple. During that time, Some of these Jewish rabbis decided that the name of God was too holy to pronounce with sinful lips. So they abbreviated the name of God, the I am who I am, to the English equivalent of the Hebrew letters YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. Tetragrammaton means the four letters. In your Bible, in my Bible too, whenever in the Old Testament it says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Tetragrammaton, the name of God that the ancient rabbis have made unpronounceable. They took out the breathing parts, left only the YHWH. Now, in your Bibles, when you read capital L, small O-R-D, that is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, Lord, in that sense. But capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. How was God's name originally pronounced that Moses declared to the people? We don't know. Some suggest Yahweh or Yahweh. Some say Jehovah, but that can't be because the Hebrews don't have the J sound. They would pronounce it Yehovah. If it was Jehovah, it'd be Yehovah. So the next time you get a knock on your door and they say, hi, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. We know the truth. You should say to them, you don't even know how to pronounce his name. You got his name wrong. And no doubt you got other doctrines wrong as well. They'll look at you like they can't wait to leave. What was his name? Might have been Yahweh. Maybe Jehovah. Maybe something else. I don't know. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name, the I am who I am. That's the definition. That is the encapsulation of the nature of God. I am who I am. And Moses, I want you to pronounce that name as it says, and this is my memorial to all generations. I want you to make my name known. I personally think it was a huge mistake of the ancient Jewish rabbis to make the name of God unpronounceable, because God wanted Moses to declare his name to his people to all generations. Big mistake. But God is a great redeemer, because what was lost in that name is more than reclaimed in the name above all names, Jesus. The name above all names. And Jesus has once again made himself personal. So that's the point of God in the Old and New Testament. He's always wanted to be personal with his people. Take your sandals off. I don't want you to have anything coming in contact or coming between you and me. Here's my name. Tell it to everybody for all generations. And then man comes along. Religion comes along. And that's what religion is. It's not just sandals. It's platform shoes. Trying to keep us from having direct contact. You can't do this. Can't do that. I saw a guy today walking around and he had some ashes on his head in the shape of a cross. We were at a bagel shop on Poplar Avenue. And man, what an amazing breakfast sandwich they have. It's called the all-nighter. I don't know why they call it, but hash brown bagel, two eggs, two strips of bacon, two pieces of cheese. So anyway, the guy behind me has nothing to do with anything. Guy behind me is talking to the guy on the counter, and apparently they knew each other, and they went to a church that observes Lent and all the season of Lent and Ash Wednesday and all. And they said, yeah, I can't have that one with the meat because, you know, it's Lent. And the guy behind the counter says, yeah, you know, that's the only thing of Lent or only thing that I actually observe is the don't eat meat during Lent. And man, I was biting my tongue, and I say, why bother? You've broken all the other rules. You might as well break this last one. Think God is honored that you broke everything else, but you're going to not eat meat at this time? Who are you kidding? I didn't say that. I said, please add more bacon. So, so anyway, religion will always try to slip sandals on our feet to keep us from having direct contact with the holy God of the universe. You can't know his name. Can't pronounce his name. It's too holy. You know what? By virtue of my simple faith in Jesus Christ, I've been made. He has made me righteous in his sight. And he says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Isn't it cool that the same God who said, I am who I am, one day we're going to see him face to face? Go, verse 16, and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you, seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses, go speak to the leaders, get them on board with my plan. Really, this is the model of the church. God lays a vision on a man, and then he goes to the leaders and says, this is the vision that the Lord has laid on my heart for the church. And then it's up to the leadership to get behind and to support and help implement that vision. And once the church leadership is united, then the church can move forward as a united front. That means it's up to me to really know what the vision of God is for this fellowship and to cast that vision. And I believe I know what the vision is. We're to the message of the four W's, and we'll get to that some other day. Verse 18, then they will heed your voice. So go get the leadership together. They're going to listen to you. Hey, that's a miracle in and of itself. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey. God wants to take him out forever. Why then does God say only 3 days? We'll get to that. Go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Was God telling Moses to be deceptive? Hey, just ask for 3 days, and then when he's not looking, flee. No. What he's doing was actually giving Pharaoh a reasonable request. Just 3 days. We've been slaving for you for 400 years. We just want a 3-day weekend. That's all we're asking. Is that too much to ask? And Pharaoh would say, yes, you're lazy. And that's why God says in verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Now, the wonders, the 10 plagues, each one of them was not just to bring hardship upon the Egyptians, but was also a judgment against 10 of the various gods that they worshipped. Sometimes one of the judgments of God actually covered 5 to 10 different deities, false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. He was showing everybody, including the Egyptians, just how powerless their religious system was. And I will give this people, the Jews, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells in her house, articles of silver, gold, clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. That's how it went down. At the end, at about the time of the Passover, the Jewish people went among the Egyptians, knocked on their doors, and they said, I want that gold chalice, I want that silver cup, I want those beautiful jewels and your jewelry, and I want everything. And the Egyptians are like, please take it, go. Just take it. Can't handle the judgment anymore. Just take it. And thus Israel spoiled the Egyptian. There are some people that have a hard time with it. That wasn't nice. Exactly. 400 years of slavery. All that they carried wasn't even close to what they were owed. Not even close to what they were owed. Now in chapter 4, Moses and the Lord are going to continue their conversation. God tells Moses what to do. Moses tells God why he can't. God then tells Moses why and how he can. And then Moses again says, no, but this other thing, I can't. But ultimately, God wins. Moses gets in line. You ever feel like Moses? God has a call on your life. He's put something on your heart to do for him, some place of service. You're like, I can't do that. And so therefore, I won't even try. No. That's a person who's way too concerned with who am I as opposed to who is God. If God has a call on you and you feel inadequate, guess what? You're in the perfect place. You're usable. Woe unto the person who feels adequate. Well, I have had great training. Oh, obviously, this is a slam dunk. No, those who know that they're inadequate, they're in good company. That's how Moses felt. But there does come a time, folks, when we have to trust God in spite of our perceived shortcomings. We have to stop looking at ourselves and just simply obey what God's called us to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. If God does a work, it's the Lord anyway. Our sufficiency is from God. So we're never to come to a situation where we feel, oh, I got this handed. I got this, God. I'll take care of this. No, colossal failure. But we need to come to the place of saying, Lord, I'm a nobody. But if you'll be with me, and it's truly you who are calling, then I'm on board with you. I'm going to stop thinking about myself. I'm just going to simply follow what you've called me to do. Tonight, I hope and pray we all get on fire with God. Eventually, we'll be on fire for God, but first of all, with God. Number one, take off your sandals. Whatever it is that's hindering holiness, that's keeping us from having direct contact with Jesus, may the Holy Spirit speak to each one of our hearts about what that might be. Number two, be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fight the good fight of faith. And by so doing, you'll be on fire with God, and He will make you on fire for God. Lord, thank you for your word tonight and for speaking to our hearts. Lord, I know you're speaking to me, and I want to be on board with you. I want to be all in on you, Lord. First of all, I confess I'm a nobody. And I'm not just saying that out of false humility. Lord, truly, I know. But thank you that you use nobodies. Thank you, you can use any nobody, whoever just makes themselves available. I love how it's been often said, and it's so true, God's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. Who will make themselves available? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send, says the Lord. And the man who just a sentence or two earlier said, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Lord, that very same man said, here am I, Lord, send me. Lord, are there any other Isaiahs in this place here tonight? Any other people who recognize their shortcomings, their failures? Who say that I'm the least likely? Lord, those are the ones who you want to use. Lord, would you baptize us afresh and anew with the Spirit? Lord, would you come upon each of us? Would you please do a radical work of making us on fire with you? Lord, I pray that tomorrow each of us on our own would stoke the flame that does not consume by spending time with you in your word and in prayer. Lord, may we do that, Lord, tomorrow and the next day. And the next day, to be on fire with you so that we can be on fire for you and not burn up. Lord, thank you. So many lessons for us tonight, Lord. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.